Well, God bless you, Bay Area. Men's retreats. A little earlier this, well, quite a bit earlier this morning, I thought, I'm not going to make it. That's, whoo. And then I simply said, I'm going to take as much cold medicine as I could possibly find, pour it down me, and I'm going to be here this morning. That's for sure. Well, listen, I want to just say this. I'm thrilled to be able to introduce this two gentlemen, but also before I do that, Bay Area, I cannot tell you how incredibly, incredibly blessed. I mean, this is kind of the folder, put this in it, the folder, all the information it took and all the things it took to put this men's retreat together. Contracts and all that stuff. And the man right back there deserves almost all the credit. I mean, God deserves the glory and the honor. But Randy Cox, the coach. I love that brother, and I'm so proud of him. Just amazing. When I was home from the retreat, I went and I pulled out a Bible, Jim. I pulled out a Bible that was my first Bible that I owned. And I went back, and some of the scriptures that you were sharing with such passion, such, they were marked in that Bible. And I'm refreshed, strengthened, renewed, everything that I could ever hope. And our prayer was to bring these two, a father and the son, two generations that have had struggles and battles, have had to take Satan on face to face, but really through the power of Jesus Christ, they're here today. Jim, for the Bay Area, I don't believe I've been able to say that this in front of you, is that Jim was the man that spoke the gospel on July 9th, 1975, when I was baptized into Jesus Christ. The next night, I brought my wife, Zoe, who really wasn't too game for religion at that time, but she agreed to come, and I believe it's because God was working. And she came, and she heard this brother. And Jim will admit he was just a vessel being used by God. But wow, what a vessel. I love that vessel. And he poured out that gospel, and Zoe walked, had more courage than me. She walked down the aisle, and she said, I'd like to be in Jesus Christ. I'd like to do that. So Jim Waddell and his son, who I can remember playing with our boys, Wes Waddell, and many of you know Wes because he came over here and stole Ariel from us. But we love you. We love you, brother. So we're going to turn this over to Jim. Wes, I think, is going to carry the brunt of this morning, and then your dad's going to get up and really clean it all up for you. Make it make sense. Right? So listen, Bay Area, please give your welcome to these two brothers.
Thank you. Well, good morning, Bay Area Church of Christ. It is good to see you guys. It has been a wonderful weekend. We have had so much fun spending time doing some teaching, hanging out, building relationships, seeing a lot of old faces, old familiar faces, people we know, seeing a lot of new faces. And it's just wonderful to be with you. And we're talking about that generational thing. I just want to say on behalf of all of us younger folks, how much we appreciate
the people that have gone before us and carried the banner of Christ. And we just thank you so much, because we would not be here were it not for you. And I can tell you that we are going to continue carrying the banner of Jesus into the future. We are going to continue seeing people come to know Him because of the influence of the churches of Christ all over the world. And we have Jesus to thank for that, but we have you to thank too, because He's used you in a powerful way in our lives. And so we thank you for it. Now, being in this room brings back a lot of memories for me. I have a lot of good memories of being in this room. You know, I was an intern in the Bay Area Church of Christ Campus Ministry, CIA, with the bald guy here for a while. And a lot of my friends got baptized right back there. I got to baptize a lot of people right back there. We've seen a lot of lives changed here, haven't we? And all glory goes to God. But you know something else happened in this room? Something else happened in this room that I'll never forget? And if I do, I'll be in bad trouble. I got married in this room. My wife, Ariel, sitting right here. Wave, baby. She's the pretty one. No offense, Kimmy. Okay, I just got myself in trouble. I'm just going to shut up. Moving on. I love you guys very much. You're family to me. A lot of you were at my wedding. But you know something? I was ready to go that day. Because the wedding ceremony is like the last thing, the last obstacle in the way of the honeymoon. And I was ready to go that day. You know, we had all this buildup. There was all this buildup. Then you got the rehearsal dinner on Friday night, right? And all the decorations and everything. All the family coming in, spaghetti warehouse, great time. Man, I'm still ready to go. Saturday comes, come to the church building, all the decorations are done, but then we got what? We got all the primping. We got the hair, we got the makeup, not for me. We do live in San Francisco, but I'm not there. For Ariel, hours and hours, hair and makeup. I don't know how you can spend hours on hair and makeup, but you can't. And I got my tux on, and Dad's trying to take pictures of me while I'm getting dressed. And he's got a sick sense of humor, by the way, and so I'm hiding from him. Come down here. I'm standing out here waiting on the ceremony to start. Dad's telling me, don't lock your knees, son. You'll look like an idiot. You'll pass out. Everybody will think it's funny but you. Didn't lock my knees. So I come down here, and then I get to watch my beautiful bride walk that aisle. Ceremony's over. We play Ebony and Ivory and leave. And I'm ready to go, man. It's time to go, right? But then what happens? Well, you got the reception. But then what happens before the reception? Oh, man. Do you know how long that took? Like an hour. And then we have to go in there and eat some food and drink some punch. It was awful. But then it comes. It's time to go, right? And so we go outside under that awning out there, and people are throwing the rice. And I open the little Lego car that we owned at the time, the day that I could barely fit in. And I get inside. And I look at Ariel and I say, what's that smell? I don't know if you've ever left food in your garbage disposal and left town for a week and then come back and pulled all that gunk out and fried it in the frying pan. But that's kind of what my car smelled like when I got in there. I don't know what was in there. I think Lynn had something to do with it. And so that's just nasty. But who cares? We can roll the window down and the smell will go away as we're moving down the road, right? Because it's time to go. And so I put my key in the ignition, and I turn the ignition, and what happens? Nothing. Nothing. And so I pop the hood, and I get out, and I lift the hood up, and my carburetor's taken apart. And by this time, it's not funny anymore. And everybody around me thinks it's funny, and I think it's serious. And I'm saying, this isn't funny, this is serious. And so they put my carburetor back together and I got to leave. And so what was really serious to me really wasn't serious to anybody else, right? I didn't think it was funny. Well, they did. And they still do, apparently. Thinking about the concept of seriousness. And let's get serious for a second, just for a minute. Why is it that sometimes we take things very, very seriously that we maybe shouldn't? And why is it that sometimes we take things not so seriously that maybe we should? Why is that? Now let's have some more fun just for a second. What are some things that people take really, really seriously that maybe they shouldn't? Throw some ideas, throw me some suggestions out here. What?
Sports.
What specifically? College football. OU football. Notre Dame football? Florida football? Let's cover the gamut here. We got any Texas fans in here? Oh, man. I'm leaving. What are some other things? What about the Olympics? You think we take those a little too seriously sometimes? That gold medal, maybe? I don't know. Future Curler Club member, right over here, Jeff Keeley. We found a new career for him. If you get out of ministry, son, we know where you're going to be. All right. What are some things that sometimes people don't take seriously that maybe they should? God, Jesus, God's Word. I heard a lot of you say different things. That's all true. Well, let's talk this morning about getting serious about God. And let's talk this morning about getting serious about the gospel of grace. Because let me tell you something, if you don't take the gospel of grace seriously, you're never going to take God seriously. So let's talk about that a little bit. I found my clicker, so I can do this, guys. Open up your Bibles to Luke 8. I'm sure everyone, most everyone here is probably familiar of the parable of the sower. There are four different kinds of people mentioned in the parable, and let's take a look at those. And I will read, starting in verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered, because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears, let him hear." And his disciples asked him what this parable meant. Now listen to this. He said, verse 10, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." And if you keep reading in verse 15, he says that the good soil is the believer who takes hold of the Word of God, becomes a Christian, and then produces an abundant crop or abundant result. Okay? Four type of people. Represented by the path, represented by the rocky soil, represented by the soil with the weeds in it, and then the good soil. A person represented by the path just doesn't believe at all. Okay, they just don't believe. So they're probably not here this morning unless someone has dragged them here kicking and screaming. The second type of person, the person represented by the rocky soil. Well, this was me for a long time when I was younger. This is the type of person that views God as a vending machine, views God as an avenue to get what they want in life, to get all the good things in life. But then as soon as something bad happens, they turn their back on God because he's not the vending machine they want him to be. That was me for a long time. But I don't want to talk about the path. I don't want to talk about the rocky soil. What I want to talk about is the one with the weeds in their life. The one who receives the word, but then life's worries and riches and pleasures choke them out. And they completely fall away from the Lord. Is that what it says? What does it say? What happens? Do they completely fall away from the Lord? It says they do not mature. They do not mature, okay? This type of person is probably here this morning. Because this type of person will still go to church. They'll still read their Bible. They'll still outwardly do all of the things that a Christian does. But their heart is not in it. They're in a rut. They say, I am not as close to God as I should be. I feel far away from God. I feel like my faith has gone cold, but I'm just going to keep going through the motions because I know that my sense of duty tells me that that's what we need to do. That's what I need to do. Weeds, worries, riches, and pleasures. This verse in Isaiah really kind of speaks to this issue. Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts, notice that, their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. You do all the things that you're supposed to do, right? But your heart's not in it. I want to talk to this type of person this morning. I want to talk to you, okay? And I want you to do two things, because we're going to get over this. First of all, I want you to meditate on your sinful condition. Okay? Romans 3:23, who has sinned? All have sinned. Who does all leave out? Leaves out Jesus, yeah. But does it leave out anybody else? Now think about this. Wrap your mind about this, around this. Everybody that you know, every single person that you know has sinned. And not only that, every single person that they know. Just let the network spread. Every single person that they know has sinned. And you can take that and keep going till it encompasses every single person living on this planet today. How many is that now? 4 billion? 5 billion? It's a lot of bees. Well, let's take it back. Everybody since the beginning of time to this point, every single person who has ever lived, so now go to the graveyard, start digging up the graves. Every single one has sinned. And not only that, every single person who will live will sin. Does that leave anybody out besides Jesus? Is that a lot of people? What's going to happen as a result of that? What's 6:23 say? What's the wage? That sounds pretty serious to me. Does it sound serious to you? That's pretty serious. Meditate on that. And you are counted in that number. Meditate on your sinful condition. And now I want you to meditate on something else. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's easy to say, isn't it? Doesn't it just kind of roll off the tongue? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Really easy to say. Until you learn what that means. You know, the cross is a fashion statement today. If you watch the last MTV Music Awards, Axl Rose came up on stage, had a big cross on his shirt. Madonna, it's part of her concerts, lays on a cross. It's part of the show. Go to any jewelry store, go to any clothing store. You're going to find articles of clothing with crosses on it. You're going to find jewelry with crosses on it. Cross is a fashion statement. Right? I don't think it would be as popular as people knew what crucifixion was. I don't think it would be. Crucifixion was invented by the Persian Empire in 500 BC, around 500 BC. By the time of Jesus' life, it had been perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was a very public way to execute a person. Everybody in the Roman community knew what crucifixion was, but it was improper for a Roman citizen to speak of crucifixion because it was such a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. It was the most barbarous, painful, torturous, horrible way a person could die, to the point that they actually had to invent a word to describe the pain one experienced on the cross. Our word, excruciating, literally means from the cross. As I mentioned, crucifixion was commonly practiced. There is one account, the invasion of Spartacus, where 6,000 after that battle were crucified in one day. They actually lined up crosses for 120 miles along one of the main roads, the arteries leading through the ancient empire. Now, if you could just imagine taking your car and driving 120 miles down 75, passing cross after cross after cross, seeing the families at the foot of the cross, grieving over their loved ones, just the pain associated with that. Crucifixion was akin to crucifying someone at Walmart up the street here. It was something that was done in public. The only ones that were allowed to be crucified were foreigners from the Roman Empire or those accused and found guilty of treason. They did not crucify their own citizens because it was considered too barbarous. Crucifixion is basically death by asphyxiation. They take you and nail you through the nerve centers to a crossbar, and they allow you to slouch slightly, and then they take your feet, put them like this, they put one spike through your feet, and as you hang there for hours, sometimes days, baking in the sun during the day, freezing at night, you would eventually begin experiencing spasms in your chest where the muscles would tighten to the point that they would actually push the air out of your lungs where you could not take a breath, and the only way to survive is to push up very painfully on the nails to take pressure off of the muscles in the chest and then take a breath in. And then the process repeats itself over and over and over until you literally don't have the strength to even push up from starvation, dehydration, blood loss, shock, passing in and out of consciousness until you finally just can't go any further. Some men understood how crucifixion would work. By the way, they didn't usually crucify women because no one wanted to look on the face of a woman in that kind of agony. So if they did, in rare cases, crucify a woman, they would turn her to face the cross. No one wanted to see her face. The men who understood crucifixion would sometimes intentionally not push up to take that breath of air. And they would hang there on purpose. And if a Roman soldier saw that happening, they would come over, they'd get a couple of guys, they would lift the guy up, they would nail a piece of wood between his legs so that he had a stool that would prop him up so he would continue suffering. And there are some accounts where those men would slip off of that stool and slouch down again, trying to hasten their death, and the Roman soldiers would come back and put them back on the stool and nail their penis to it to keep them there. The most torturous, barbarous, horrible, for lack of a better word, excruciating way to die. The foot of the cross is a mixture of blood and sweat and tears and urine and feces from incontinence. The worst kind of people in the society, they would approach those being crucified and they would mock them and they would jeer at them and they would cast stones at them. The men, in order to strike back at those persecuting them in their pain, would often try to urinate on the crowd. It's their only means of defending themselves. Jesus didn't do that, did he? What did he do? Did he yell curses? He said, forgive them in the midst of that. People were often crucified at eye level so that their accusers could come and look them right in the eye as they died. Can you imagine a worse way to die? I can't. But it gets worse. Not only was Jesus crucified, he was flogged. The floggings often killed people. They would take a handle with 9 leather straps, the cat of 9 tails, the scourge, and they would tie iron balls to the end of the straps. They would tie metal hooks that were very sharp to the end of the straps. They would take a person, they would strip them naked. They had a bar that they would tie their hands to, and then they would take their feet and they would stretch them out to where the skin is tied against the bone and the muscle. And they would secure their feet. And then the professional Roman soldier whose job was to scourge men and make it as painful as possible would take the scourge and would beat the man. The balls, metal balls, heavy metal balls would hit the meat, hit the muscle, would tenderize it just like taking a meat hammer and tenderizing a steak. And the hooks would hook into the flesh and they would pull back and get it tight. And then they would rip and take the flesh right off the bone, take the muscle right off the bone. And you got that 39 times. There are accounts of men getting organs pierced, and they would die right there. There are accounts of men getting ribs hooked by one of the hooks, where they would rip the rib from the body, and it would go off into the crowd. If you think The Passion, the movie The Passion, did scourging justice, it didn't. In Isaiah, it says Jesus was unrecognizable. That's scourging. That's bad enough, right? But then they take him after he's scourged, no skin on his back, bleeding profusely, dehydrated, in shock, probably already passing in and out of consciousness. And they strap a 100-pound, roughly, bar to his back, and they make him carry it to Golgotha. And then they put the crossbar onto the cross. They nail him through the nerve centers to the cross through his hands. They nail his feet to the cross, and then they dig a hole and they take the cross with Jesus nailed to it and they lift it up and violently throw it into a hole where his whole body is racked on the cross. And then he hangs there until he dies from suffocation because he can't push up anymore. And his mother is watching the whole time, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and the people who hated him are mocking him, and he's praying to his Father that they be forgiven. And he's telling John, take care of my mother. and grace and mercy are coming out of him. And he tells that thief, you're going to be with me in paradise. Why? Why? Excuse me. There's a little word. For. F-O-R. That has a huge theological significance for us. Why did he do it? Let me share some scriptures with you. Isaiah 53:5. I want you to read with me. You say the word for, okay? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised up to life for our justification. Are you getting a picture here? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Deuteronomy. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a wonderful verse. This was not planned. This was our verse in communion this morning. What a wonderful verse. Wonderful. Why do we meditate on this every week? Why do we take communion? Why would we ever want to remember something like this, as horrible as crucifixion? Who's it for? How can that be rote? How could that be routine? How can you let life's worries and riches and pleasures get in the way of this? Unless you just don't believe it. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for who? For our sins. My goodness gracious, folks. Do you believe this? My question isn't, how can you take the God and the gospel of grace seriously? My question to you is, if you believe the gospel, how can you not? Goodness gracious, how can you not? I'm going to give you a theological phrase, because I want you to get your money's worth. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. I'm not giving you big words just to give you big words and make myself look smart, because I guarantee you I'm not. Some of you know me. Amen, that's right. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, why? Because there's a penalty. There's a penalty to be paid. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. There's sin in the world, all of us are sinners, and all of us are going to die if that sin stays with us. There is a penalty that must be paid. The wages of sin is death. Penalty, penal, okay? Substitutionary. Why substitutionary? Because Christ substituted Himself for us. Who was it for? Us. Who was it for? Do you believe that? For us. Substitutionary. Atonement. Atone. Et one. Atone. Jesus, by paying our penalty, by being our substitute, makes us at one with God. At one meant. At one with God. Penal substitutionary atonement. The heart of our theology. The heart of what we believe. The heart of the gospel. Do you believe it? How can you not take God seriously if you believe that? That is good news. Good news. And you know, we just have one role in this. We just have one role in this. And that's not doing this to God. It's doing this. Surrender. Surrender. So, that's what I have for you this morning. I love you. You're my family. My wife loves you. And we love you. So I'm going to let my dad wrap it up. Surrender.
Testing. We are on. Wow. Thank you, Wes. I have to share a couple of things with you. One is that before you this morning stood a miracle that I have observed. I happened to see this child. I was there when he was born. He was a child of our old age. I was standing looking through the nursery window right after he was born. The lady came up looking at a relative or a child she knew and said, "Your grandson?" I said, "No, ma'am, that's Pete's really mine." Wes came here as a drug addict, literally. Came here to this church with this college group as a drug addict. And to see him now, I mean, he had a 1.8 GPA in college. We'd got him to go to college, if you can call that going to college. After being at Bay Area, the transformation was such, and part of that was, of course, the story with Ariel that he's already told. Coming back to Harding to enroll in the School of Biblical Studies, and came out of Harding 3 years later, having been through a very intense program with a GPA of 3.3. They were to us, because that's just one of those little road signs along the way when you see that jump. I mean, pulling up a 1.8 to a 3.3, 3.5, 3.6, I know it wasn't a 4.0. You'd never make it to a 4.0 when you start off with a 1.8. Here was a miracle before you today, and so many of you had a part of that. You touched him with your lives. One of the things Wes said, and I challenge all of us with this, was when he got here with this youth group, he invited some to go find some marijuana. Let's go smoke it. They wouldn't go. What a disappointment to him. Actually, what it did to him was prove to him that these young people are authentic. They're serious about living for God. And so that was a draw to him, a real draw. Gary mentioned July the 9th, 1975. That's a really a meaningful day in my life. Before Jamie was born, before they had children, just brand new in their marriage. July the 10th, Zoe came to that tent. Both of them, of course, baptized one after the other. a real change in their lives. On July the 11th in 1980 was when Wes was born. That's 5 years. And I just look at the calendar and I see 23 years pass. And I'm struggling for my son to get out of drugs and to get his life pointed in the right direction. And I sought, what do we do with this? How do we, I was encouraged to put him in drug rehab, which we were prepared to do. We would have mortgaged our house, mortgaged our lives to rescue our son. We would have done anything. But I observed these programs. I saw what was working, what I saw not working. I see people spending thousands and thousands of dollars to rescue their children. And I picked up the phone. I talked to Wes first. I said, you want to go in the Marine Corps? You want to get in shape? Boy, Florida would be a good place. And I called Gary and I said, Gary, would you let my son just come down to Florida and stay with you guys? And he said, yes. So here he came. And the rest, you know, you've been a part of that history. God has used you and this body as powerful instruments to bring Wes to the message he shared with you today, which he believes with all his heart. I believe it with all my heart. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The only answer to death, which is real, is resurrection. And the only way for us to escape death and live forever is to accept that resurrection, that power. Then we don't fear death. He took the fear of death away by his resurrection. And that's why we urge and implore and encourage and persuade people to accept the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. 1 - 1 = 0. We learned that this week. And when you accept Christ, he cancels your sin debt and you can live forever. But there's, when we start talking about taking God serious, Isaiah 29:13 that Wes shared, there's another rendition of that. If you read the RSV, he says there that in that version, that their worship of me are commands of men learned by rote. And rote, we understand. We all use rote in our lives in some way or other. I learned my multiplication tables by rote. And I can spout them off right up through the tens at least. 10 times 10 is 100. 9 times 9 is 81. 6 times 6 is 36. That's what rote is. Without any thought about what makes that true, I just spout it out. I don't know how many times I've visited people who become delinquent. They're not in our assemblies, and go visit with them. And you hear this. You've heard it. I guarantee you, you guys have heard it, that have done any visiting. Well, we want to encourage you to come back and be with us. Wondering if you could tell us why you aren't with us anymore. And here's what you hear. I guess we just got out of the habit. Serving the God, the resurrected Jesus, is not a habit. It's a relationship that we live in and with every day. And so rather than it being a habit, it ought to be, what did the coach say? Fun. Fun. Let's have some fun. I was talking to a brother and he was talking about sharing his faith. And I said to him, what's going to happen? He said he hadn't really done a very good job of sharing his faith and telling people about Jesus. And I said, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to share Christ with somebody. And they're going to come, as many of you have witnessed, and they're going to go into the water, be buried with Christ in baptism. And you're going to be so excited that you've engaged in eternal experience. You're going to be so full of joy that you're going to experience a real addiction. And that's what we want to see happen. We want to be addicted to joy. We want to be addicted, as Paul said to the Ephesians, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That kind of excitement is available to all of us, and it's no greater than that which we experience when we see someone buried with the Lord in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. I share one quick story with you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says this, and you know it. I bet you could quote it. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? He who does the will of the Father in heaven. Going to be a lot of religious people on Judgment Day that will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied. We were preachers. We preached in your name. We prophesied. We cast out devils. We did miracles. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never did know you. And then refers to them as evildoers or workers of wickedness. And when I read that, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father. And that's really all there is to it, doing the will of the Father. First service, I told a story, and I'll tell it again, of a young couple that we love very much. I'm speaking, my wife and I and others love this young couple. They came to Searcy to go through the school of biblical studies and did that. And at the end, of course, young people get excited about, now what do I do? I've trained for ministry. Where do I go? And this young man had, with his wife, had gone out and tried out, as we say, in several places, had gotten invitations to move and had turned them down. And now their marriage was in stress because they couldn't get their direction set, and they're out of school now. And asked me if I would come and sit with them. I got a brother from Harding to go with me, and we went over and sat with him. And his wife said this. She said, he has a 400-mile umbilical cord that's still attached. What do you mean? Well, his idea is that what we need to do is move back home. His concept of ministry is that he will be there to go to church with his mother and his dad on Sunday, go home and eat the pot roast and the potatoes and carrots, and then go with his dad and his brother fishing. That's where he wants to go. I turned to him and I said, is that true? And he said, yes, sir. I think she's nailed it. And I said to him, what I would say to me, what I'd say to you, would you do this? Would you just open your hands, lay them wide open, not grasping, not fighting, but just open, and pray, God's will be done in my life. And he said, I cannot honestly do that. And I said to my friend who was there with me, we might as well go. I want to say to you, based on our experience this weekend together, based on wherever you are in your life right now, I just want to invite you to this exciting walk with God, where our hands are open every day. We're talking to God in the language of Luke 11 and verse 13, where he said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? I want all of us to invite the Holy Spirit into our lives every day, surrender to the will of God. God, your will be done, not mine. And then see what doors God opens to us and step through those doors when they are open to us. We're used to the invitation, and we'll extend that this morning for anyone who wants to rededicate their lives, who wants to come and be baptized into Christ, or if you want to just say something to this body in the way of recommitment, rededication, then we would urge you to take advantage of that opportunity, please. And Wes is going to, were you going to say something
else? Yeah, just one more thing. This idea of surrender and recommitment. The gospel, you talk about the thorns in your life. The gospel is like the weed whacker from God. It'll get rid of those thorns and those weeds in your life. But one of the ways the gospel will work for you is if you know there's something that you need to change today, come and let this body know so that they can hold you accountable to your commitment. Come and let this body know. I think that those that were at the men's retreat, many have experienced the power of this. I want to encourage you this morning. If you need to come, come.